I'm glad you're here tonight. Take your Bibles and turn to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. There are only 13 chapters, so you can guess we'll be finishing up fairly soon. You'll notice that the first word of the first verse of chapter 12 is what? Therefore. You know what therefore is therefore? It's so you'll reflect back on what just was talked about last week. And we talked about the 11th chapter. There were some 50 different names given there, examples and illustrations of faith that resulted in salvation. And having read that and having written about it, the author of Hebrews says, therefore. And these first two verses are the root of many a sermon that you've probably heard if you've been a Christian and in church for a very long time. We also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Beautiful, beautiful verses. Let's see what the author wants us to get from this. He uses the plural pronoun we, therefore we, so he includes himself in this congregation of saved people, children of God. Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, now he has given us illustration of these witnesses. Now, they are not there to witness so much what you're doing on earth, because, now this is my own opinion, I don't think people in heaven can see what's going on earth. The reason I say that is if they could, they would be disheartened and saddened and grieved. Because what's going on earth is not a pretty sight. So they do not experience what's going on. I think this cloud of witnesses has set their witness before us for us to see as a goal to achieve. If you'll notice, these verses illustrate an athletic event, perhaps a running event, a track and field, if you will. And they understood that in this first century, because the Greeks for centuries had these great physical contests of running and doing all these things. And he says, you've got these witnesses that have come before you, and they have set the standard now, and they're around you. Keep that in mind, he says. And with that in mind, lay aside every weight. Now, what would a weight be? Because he separates weight and sin. What would a weight be? A weight would be something that's not sin, but it's something that can trap you or can slow you down or can hinder you from accomplishing what you need to do. Have y'all ever noticed, you don't see it so much anymore, but have you noticed a few years ago when you'd see people out doing this fast walking or even jogging and they'd have weights around their ankles or weights on their wrists? See, these were to compound the amount of effort and energy it took to accomplish the task. And so that's a very similar thing here. Why would a Christian want to encumber themselves with things of this world that would slow them down like molasses and keep them from marching on and moving on forward with God? So what would be some of these things that would be a weight upon you? It could be something that you've brought into your religious belief and worship time. It could be some things that are not in the Bible that we've just taken up that slow us down and hold us back. It could be things in our culture that do that, such as books or magazines or television or internet or something that you would spend a lot of time on when you should be reading God's Word and meditating on it, visiting with folks and telling them about Christ. This is what a weight is. It's not necessarily a sinful thing. It's just absolutely not necessary. And if it's not necessary and it weighs you down, then don't do it as a child of God. Now the next phrase, and the sin, now that is sin. Sin is sin. So what is sin? That's going against what God would have you do. Paul said, if you do something and your conscience says you shouldn't do it, then it's sin to you. And so the weight of the world that pulls and tears at you, and then sin, which so easily ensnares us. Now, sin does several things. It can distract you. It can slow you down. It can ensnare you and capture you to where you're just encapsulated by it. You can't seem to get away from it. It becomes so much a part of you that you don't even hardly recognize you're sinning anymore. He says, lay aside all that. Just put it aside. In light of what you've seen from the faith of these men and women in this previous chapter. And then he says, and this is, by the way, this is one of the sections among many which some theologians believe that Paul wrote this. I don't know who wrote it, but Paul writes in this way. He will tell you not to do something and then immediately give you something to do, which is a wonderful way to teach. Even a child, you don't tell a child not to do something and without giving them a positive thing to be doing. And so he jumps right in there, whoever wrote this, and he says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If you're going to run with endurance the race set before you, you can't be weighted down by the things of this world, and you certainly can't be ensnared with sin that's just taking your mind and your focus off of God. So let us run with endurance. Endurance means to just keep on keeping on. Looking unto Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. You remember what Peter, how successful Peter was at walking on the water when he was looking at the Lord? But what happened to him when he took his eyes off? He saw the waves and he sunk. He just went down. And that's the picture you hear. Looking unto Jesus. Keep your focus on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. Two things. Jesus is the author of our faith. He is the one that wrote this, if you will, the one that set it up. And he's the finisher of our faith. Without Jesus shed blood on the cross and his beautiful resurrection, then our faith would be without purpose. That's why atheism is such a foolish, foolish thing for anybody to say they have in their heart. There are no true atheists, but there are a lot of people say they are. What a sad condition that you don't have anything to look to and you don't have any hope of the future. I just cannot even imagine that. I can't imagine that. He is the author and finisher who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now that seems like an odd thing, doesn't it? Joy, looking at the cross would be joyful? No, he was looking through and past the cross. He was looking through and past the cross. I tried to think of a good illustration of this, and I don't have a really good one, but if you've ever had anything wrong with you, let's say you fell and broke your arm, and many of you know about broken bones, and you knew after you broke your arm or you broke your hip or whatever, you knew what you were facing. You knew that you were going to have to go to a healthcare facility and some doctors were probably going to have to put you to sleep and operate on you and repair the damage that was done. And then when you woke up from that you would have to do rehabilitation, there'd be some time when you'd be limited in your ability to do things. But you were looking forward to the time when you'd get the cast off or the sling off or whatever and then could resume your normal activities. That's what Jesus was looking to. He was looking to the fact that, yes, he was about to take on the burden and guilt of the sin of the whole human race forever and ever. But when that was over, the joy that was set before him of sitting on the right hand of his Father in heaven forever and ever and ever. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That is shouting ground. That is a beautiful, beautiful way to end these two verses. Now, verse 3, for consider him, and you see that him is capitalized, who endured such hostility, we're talking of Christ here, from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. What he's about to do here is get these folks ready for a deepening persecution. And I say deepening because it has probably already begun. And I know that because all through this whole book, if you've been here most of these Wednesday nights, you have seen him repeatedly talking about these folks were on, many of them, who were converted Jews. They believe in Jesus now. They were raised in the Judaistic society, in the religious society of Judaism, but they believe in Jesus now, and they are tempted because of some persecution that's about to come about or is just starting to fall back into the legalism of Judaism to escape what was being done to the Christians. Now, it wasn't a piece of cake for Jews either, but it was better than being a Christian because they were, especially a little later than when this was written, they were the scum of the earth as far as the lost heathen world was concerned. You know, Nero, who was literally a mental case, the emperor of Rome, he probably was responsible or at least had his hand in the burning of Rome and blamed the Christians for it. And because of that, one of the greatest persecutions ever been known came about. And so these verses are getting them ready for that. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. He's saying the time is coming when it's going to be tough, but you keep your eyes on Jesus. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed. He said, none of you been killed yet. None of you been killed yet. Striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. Now, that is beginning a section that is very important. These folks had not been persecuted to the point of losing their lives. I would liken this particular section here to about where we are in our world today. I am 71 years old, and when I was growing up in the 50s and 60s, you often heard people, even in the outside world, even in the sports world, would say things like, well, you know, if the Lord wills, we'll win this game today, or someone would have an accident or something and they'd say, well, God be with them. I hope that, you know, you hear stuff like that all the time. You don't hear that much anymore. And you would never, back when I was a youngster and a teenager, you would never, ever hear, unless it was just a totally depraved person, say anything in public that would be demeaning toward God. It just was not done. You remember the blue laws we had in Texas? If you're young here, you don't remember those days. You had better have all you need on Saturday to get through the weekend because you couldn't buy a loaf of bread or a gallon of gasoline anywhere. They rolled up the sidewalks. You stayed home and people went and worshiped God on Sunday. And now that's changed in large part. But I have seen in just the last few years where if you mention the name of Christ, or if you try to talk to someone that's having some problems in their life and share with them that perhaps the answer to their problem is salvation through Jesus Christ, you will immediately run up against a wall. People are very resistant to that. And some of them will just say, I just don't want to talk about that. I don't know what you're talking about. It doesn't make any sense to me. So I can see persecution coming on more and more and more. If the world continues, if Christ doesn't come back in another 10 or 15 years in America, it will be illegal to say some things from this pulpit that you can say now. It literally will. It'll be illegal. You won't be able to preach against homosexuality and against transvestism and all these other things that go on. You won't be able to because that's hate speech. And so I think we're about where they were then at that point. They hadn't, nobody been killed yet. Now, you can go to other parts of this world and get killed, can't you? It hadn't been but about 3 days ago that a Mormon family was wiped out in Mexico. I don't know what all that was about, but that's a pretty bad thing. That wasn't but a few hundred miles from here. But right now, we don't have that, but it could come to that. It certainly could. Now, look at these verses. Again, these are some that are used in sermons quite often. Beginning there with verse 5. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, Now again, these are taken from the Old Testament, principally from Proverbs, some verses in Proverbs chapter 3. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. What is chastening? Chastening is correction or discipline. It's a word we don't use much in our language today, but we do use discipline or correction for someone. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Now there are whole sermons with just these two verses, and there's some beautiful sermons about that. We're not going to linger too long on it, but the thrust of these two verses are, if you're God's child and you are a believer in Christ as your Lord and Savior, and as you go through this world and you do not follow his will for your life, or you stray off the path, or you do this or do that, God will bring correction in your life. If you're his child, he will. He'll bring correction in your life. And it will be in a form where you can realize, I have messed up. God forgive me and bring me back. I use the illustration when I teach in Sunday school, there's an umbrella that God has. And when you're under that umbrella and he's marching along and taking you along from where you are to where you need to be, if you step out under that and go chasing off on a tangent here or there, it's raining outside that umbrella, and you'll understand it fairly quickly, fairly quickly. More about that in just a moment when we get to another verse. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now, what do these verses mean? Vernon McGee has a great illustration of this in one of his books that I've read in the past, that when he was a little boy, about 6 or 7 years old, and in grade school, he and some other little boys got in a rock fight on the playground. Now, I don't think they have rocks on the playground anymore, or anything else to play with, hardly. But anyway, they got in a rock fight, and so the principal called all the parents, and so Vernon McGee's dad came down there, and he got a hold of him and just wore him out. And he was so upset because his daddy gave him a spanking, and he wondered, well, why weren't you upset with the other boys? And his daddy said, because they're not my son. Let that sink in a minute. He wasn't responsible for those other boys, but he was responsible for Vernon McGee. And he's going to chasten him and get him back on the right path. He didn't know about these other ones. They were not his responsibility. And you'll see that very much in these. If you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, all who are God's children, then you are illegitimate and not sons. That's the only time in the New Testament that word's used. Isn't that amazing? Illegitimate. And what it means is, in the Greek, in the place it was written, it really means the child of a slave or the child of an outcast. And we have taken it to mean something else, and it really is important. That which was illegitimate was not a son. In fact, some of these Hebrews immediately equated that with Abraham and Ishmael in their mind. See, because they're thinking in the Hebrew mind thought, they immediately thought of Ishmael, the son who should not have been a son, and Abraham rather than Isaac and Abraham. Now, that's a very important point here. If you're God's child, he will direct and correct and chasten you. If you're not his child, or you will not stand for the chastening, then you are illegitimate and not sons. That is a very clear verse, and it's very, very important. Furthermore, we have verse 9 says, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. And that is true. Pastor alludes to that all the time, and I had a similar upbringing. My father was very much involved in my discipline, I'll guarantee you. And I could tell you stories about times that I went astray, and he straightened me out. And it meant a lot. It meant a lot. If he hadn't, I don't know where I'd have been. Donna and I were blessed with two precious boys, and they're as different as daylight and dark, and one of them I thought we were going to have to kill him before we got him raised. I've never seen a more rebellious child, but he's one of the most precious men alive today. I mean, I'm just in awe of the things he comes up with and the leadership he expresses in his family from a Christian point of view. But my goodness, it was a strain to get him here. It was a strain. And so he says, we have human fathers that corrected us, and we gave them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in submission to the Father of spirits and live? Now that word, that phrase, Father of spirits, is very important, and it's not really clear here unless you think about it. It really means the Father of our spirits. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's not capitalized. It's the Father of our spirits. He's the Father of spirits. Should we not much more be in subjection to Him and live? That's the choice we have, and live. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but He for our profit that we may be partakers of His holiness. That is the desire of God for us, that we be holy as He is holy. And in order to get us there, He has to allow chastening to come into our life. It always amazes me as I move around in the world when people that they claim to be Christians, I'm going to assume that they are, but when something happens in their life, they blame God, or they just question why in the world God. I don't think people realize that everything that happens to you has to be sifted through the hand of God. I don't think Christians understand that. There is nothing that happens to you that God doesn't allow to happen. Even stuff that you consider bad. Because He's got a plan that we can't see. And oftentimes, there has to be darkness there so that you'll come to the light. And it's very difficult for people to understand that sometimes. But it's very, very true. I believe it's very true. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Of course it doesn't. Nobody likes to be disciplined or corrected. But painful, nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Have you ever seen a little child that was just out of control, and I mean just doing things they shouldn't do, and one of the parents, the mom or the dad, just jerk them up and wear them out, which is becoming less and less evident in our world, but I'll tell you, it's a pretty good thing. And that little one squall and bawl and carry on, you'd think they're dead. And just carrying on like everything. And then have you seen them a few minutes later sitting over there? And you know what snubbing is, how they'll snub, you know, and little tears will run down their face. But they're through crying. And then their parent comes up and that little one leans over and says, I'm sorry, Mommy. I'm sorry. See, that's what God's doing with us. This is such a beautiful picture here. Yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You know, when you do right, it brings peace. And when you do wrong, it brings sadness. It brings sadness. I saw a person this morning. All the time this person was in my presence, they were crying, upset. And I wasn't involved in the exact discourse with them, but there were some terrible things going on in their life. Awful, awful things that brought heartache. And I thought about this very thing. Obviously, there's some lack of righteousness on somebody's part in relation to this person's life. I don't know on this person's part or someone else's part, but there's no peaceable fruit of righteousness in this situation that I saw today. And then the last phrase, to those who have been trained by it. The author here again knows that the people he's writing to know the Proverbs that Solomon wrote. And they know that if a person is trained over and over again and see the productive fruit of righteousness that comes from following after God, that becomes a pattern in their life, and they are less likely to be encumbered by the weight of things that drag them down or the sin that can so easily beset them. Now, verse 12. Therefore, again referring to what he's just said, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Again, this is an allusion here to a running or an exercise thing. Probably every one of you in here have worked so hard at something physically at some point in your life where you just were out of energy. Y'all ever run a weed eater? I took my weed eater in for service last year, and I told that fella at Barclays that they fixed it for me, and I said, you know, you ought not to sell these things unless they come with an 18-year-old boy. Because a 71-year-old man got no business hanging on to this vibrating, screaming thing for 30 or 40 minutes. I've got a one-tank limit. That tank holds about that much gasoline. When it runs out, I put it up. My little alarms just like, y'all know what I'm talking about? Just like jelly, aren't they? I go to get a glass of tea and I just like this, you know. That's the picture here. I want you to picture that. This person has run so hard and strained so hard at something that their hands are just hanging down. This is a picture of a person that is just struggling in life. And your knees are feeble. You're just weak in the knees. Just can hardly support yourself. And it is beautiful when we allow God to straighten up our path, strengthen us, and redeem us from this condition and restore us to a situation where we're healed. What a beautiful picture this is. And he says in verse 14, now this is the fifth warning. I've told you as we've gone through these warnings, this is the fifth one in the book. And the other one, next sixth one, comes pretty soon here. This is the fifth one coming up here in verse 15. Let me check the time here. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, in my Bible, there is a colon, a punctuation mark there, indicating that what comes up in this next verse is very, very, very important. Pursue peace with all people. Now, that is something that is a struggle for a lot of folks. It is for me to pursue peace with all people. All people are not nice people, are they not? You run into folks out there in the world that are not. They grate against you. But he says, pursue peace with all people. That doesn't mean just folks in the church, just Christian people. That means all people. Why? Because you represent Christ to a lost and dying world. And if you're mean-spirited or angry or upset all the time or throw words out there you shouldn't or treat people cruelly or wrongly, they're not going to want what you've got. Because it's not nice, it's not pleasant, it's not real. And so he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness. This world needs holiness, and they need to see that in us. They need to see that in us. Look upon every person that you come in contact with as a soul that God has put in a body, and you think about them, are they lost or are they saved? Is there something I can do as a smile, a word of encouragement, something I can do that would illustrate Christ to that person? And it's difficult, isn't it? It is difficult if you have to deal with people. Now, I look at Laurie back there, and she sits behind that counter at Fortenberry Pipe and Steel, and there's some folks come in there, because I've been in there when they came in there, and they weren't nice people. Rough old boys, and they grippy and grumbly. All of y'all been places like that. Walmart, my goodness. That place is a zoo. The animals stand outside and look in. Man, there's human animal critters in that thing. We must express holiness to people, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, verse 15, here is a warning. And this warning is the denying of the power of God or the devaluing of the power of God. And both of those are dangerous, dangerous things. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, we've talked about that before, and there's three or four ways to look at it. But tonight, I want to present one that I think is fairly interesting. Falling short of the grace of God. What is the grace of God? That is what God has toward us to fill in us something that we cannot supply for ourselves. It's the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to die for our sin when we could not do anything about our sin. And these people he's talking to had lived their whole lives making sacrifice of little animals to cover their sin. And he's telling them about Christ and the grace of God through Christ. Now, one way I want you to look at this, we've looked at it three or four ways. I want you to look at it this way. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And he goes on, we'll look at that in a moment. Did you ever think about the grace of God as being like that umbrella I was telling you about and you're under it? But you know, God doesn't stand still. He's moving. And in order to stay under that umbrella, you've got to move too. And if you stop, like I said a while ago, and that umbrella moves away from you, if you move out from under it, then you have gotten away from the grace of God to the point that you're now in danger. Now, I was blessed about 6 weeks to 2 months ago with three little kittens somebody threw out. And they were too little to be away from their mama. They're cute little things, tiny little things. And I nursed them and got them growing and everything and took care of their physical health. And I still have them if y'all need a kitty cat. But anyway, they're up pretty good kittens now. And they follow me everywhere because they think I'm mama. But you know, because I get out early, and now they've changed the time back. I don't get to get out quite so early in the dark. But when I get out there, they look like those little meerkats on the Disney Channel. They all got little tails up, and they're following me, or either under my feet or whatever. But every now and then, one of them will lag behind. And I'll turn around and say, come on, kitty. See, he's found something out here that's got his attention. And I'm walking away. And I'm the protection. And I look back and I think, yeah, that's the way some Christians are. Some folks that desire to be close to God, but then something will glitter in front of them and they'll wander off out here a little ways. Be careful you don't fall short of the grace of God. Stay close. Stay close. That little kitten, when he's out there in the dark, there's other things that can hurt him. If he'll come on up here close, his daddy, that'd be me, will lead him on to where the right place is. So we don't do that. And here's the reason. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. Now let's consider inside the church here. Pastor's been pastor here for 30-something years, and I guarantee you he could tell you stories. And some of you have been here a long time. You can tell us stories. I can remember it in my years as servant of a deacon since I was in my early 20s. You know, I've gone to fights and deacons meeting broke out. I mean, it's terrible. I've been in business meetings that lasted an hour and a half, and I just sit there and go, oh my goodness, please, people. You see, this root of bitterness, these are folks that have stepped out from under the grace of God. I can remember times when I've seen deacons get up and just stomp out of a deacon's meeting because somebody wouldn't agree with something that was being said and just get mad and leave and just awful stuff like that. And when people in the world see that and find out about it, it's not a good thing. Root of bitterness springing up, causing trouble. And by this, many become defiled. You know, there's a man, I've told many of you about it in my Sunday school class. We went to high school together, and I think he'll probably come out to my house Friday. Lots of times he does on Friday when I'm not at work. And I just thank the world of him. I've prayed for him for 50-something years now, and he's lost as a goose. And I can't help but love him as a brother, but he's not my soul brother. He's not a Christian. And when we were in high school, his mother was in my mama's Sunday school class. And somebody did or said something and hurt her feelings or broke her heart or something, and she never came back to church again as long as she lived. And she never brought him back to church again as long as she lived. Isn't that sad? And now Johnny, you know, when I try to talk to him, he'll say, I'm all right. I joined a church when I was 7 years old. You know, pastor's testimony is very much like that, and some of yours is too. When I say, well, Johnny, do you know Jesus, Lord and Savior? Oh, yeah, I'm fine. Don't worry about me. I don't want to talk about it anymore. Let's talk about hunting. And he just turns it off every time, but I keep praying for him. He never reads his Bible. He has no fellowship with Christ. Never goes to church. I think one time back in the late 80s, they had a crusade in Brownsboro at the football stadium, and I got him to go one night. Went and picked him up at his house and took him and his wife, and Donna and I carried him down there. That's the only time I know of in 55 years that he's been to church, except when somebody died or his kids got married. So you don't want to let some root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble and cause defilement. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now, these folks knew about Esau. Again, these are Jewish people he's writing to. There can be situations like this arise that are terrible. A fornicator, this is a person that lives a lascivious lifestyle. This is a sinful horrible way to live, or a profane person. That word profane is an interesting word. We take it to mean godless, but in the original language, it was a picture of a place that was outside of the place of worship. And outside of the place of worship, every kind of person in the world gathered about and carried on with all kinds of activities. And that was profane is what it was called. And he likens Esau to that. That's pretty brave of the writer to liken Esau to that. But many of God's children's worst enemies were the descendants of Esau. Some of their worst enemies. Read back in the Old Testament, you'll find, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. If you read the story of Esau, he cried about that, but he never repented of it. And there's a huge difference there. It made him irritated because he sold his birthright, but he never asked God's forgiveness for it. And that's a very, very, very important point. For you know, verse 17 says that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. Now here he's comparing, in these verses, he's going to compare Mount Sinai, where Moses received the law, and those people gathered around, and there were some horrific things took place. If you'll go back and read that in Exodus, he's comparing Mount Sinai to Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was built. So he says, keep that in mind as we read this. You've not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. You see, this was God speaking out a set of regulations and laws that these people had to go by, and it was burdensome to them, and they didn't want to hear that anymore. They didn't want to hear that. He said, you've not come to that. You've not come to that. They couldn't endure what was commanded. For if so much as a beast touches a mountain, it'll be stoned or shot with an arrow. See, it was off limits. God was off limits to these people. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Even Moses was irritated and trembling and scared at what was going on. But you have come to Mount Zion. Boy, this is some beautiful stuff. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. This is a picture not of necessarily of Jerusalem as it is today, but as is it will be in the future. And what a beautiful picture this is. You've come to the city that is the place where Christ will put his foot, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. These are the New Testament receivers of the grace of God. New Testament receivers of the grace of God. To the spirits of just men made perfect, these are the Old Testament receivers of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. To Jesus the mediator, and that's what he is today, of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, why would he say better things than that of Abel? Abel gave the offering that God desired, didn't he? Cain was the one that brought the one that wasn't desired. And Abel brought an offering that was a blood sacrifice, just like God was pleased with. But you see, that was representative of that old system where that blood only covered the sin. It didn't do away with it. But Jesus shed blood, did away with the sin. There's a huge difference there. Now, those blood sacrifices in the Old Testament were instrumental in these people being holy. They were doing what God said, and they believed that their sin would someday be done away with. But Jesus was the one that brought that. Let's hurry on. I think we can finish. We've got a few more minutes. We might be a little bit late. Verse 25 brings up the sixth warning. See that you do not refuse. Now, this is the warning about departing. The other one was about denying or devaluing. This is the one about departing. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. He's telling them, Moses gave the law. God gave the law to Moses. Moses gave it to you. Don't refuse Christ who comes and speaks something that you can't escape. You cannot escape. They had the choice to follow after Moses or not. And you know what a rebellious people they were. But I guarantee you, because of Jesus' death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection, he died for all men's sins. And if you do not accept him as Lord and Savior, there is no hope of salvation for you. That's just as plain as I can make it. You cannot if you turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Now, I think here he was speaking in this verse somewhat to that group, however large or small, in that congregation that enjoyed being in it. We've talked about this many times, and they knew about Christ, and they were following after what these folks were doing, but they had never truly repented of their sin and accepted him and called him into their heart. And he's telling them here, you've got to do that. You've got to do that. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only earth, but also heaven. Now, this shaking is an important thing because it says here that everything and every person will experience it. But if you're in a position where the shaking won't bother you, it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. Many of you are old enough in here, you remember when people built storm cellars at their house. Y'all remember that? And they weren't a very pleasant place to be. They usually had crickets in them and kind of damp down there and everything. But I tell you, if a tornado was coming, you throw that old door back and go down in there and close that door, and you're down in there where all the grandma's canned goods are and everything. It was a little damp and dark down in there. But that storm wasn't going to hurt you. You might throw that door back after it was all over, and your house might be blown away. But all that shaking and rumbling and everything didn't even affect you. You had to go through it, but it didn't even affect you. But it sure had an effect on those that were out from outside the protection of that storm cellar. And that's a little bit of what he's saying here. I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken. The things that won't last are shaken until they're done away with. As of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. That's a beautiful picture of the shaking is the judgment of God. And if you're under the blood of Christ, no problem. And you see the picture here that he's showing these Hebrews was the blood on the doorposts and the lintel of their houses in Egypt when that death angel passed over. It was a terrible thing to endure, the screams and the crying and the carrying on and the terror of that night. But if you were protected by the blood, nothing's going to happen to you. And it's the same thing today. Oh, you may go through some tough things on this earth. There may be dark times. I guarantee you, if I live long enough and come to this church every Sunday, there will be some of you that will pass away and we'll have a funeral service. I may be one of them right up here in the front. And it may look dark. There may be some of you have some illness or some problems in a family or financial things that just threaten to just break you down. And they may shake you, but they won't overcome you. Verse 28 and 29, we'll close. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom. Now, I could say so much about this, but time is short. This kingdom is now, and it's growing, and it's ongoing, and it is future. Isn't that interesting? If you're a child of God here tonight, you don't have to wait to die to live in eternity. You're living in eternity right now. Death is merely a change in phase of where you are. You don't have to wait for eternity. You're living in it now. And he says, you are receiving, you're in the process of receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. My, what a way to end this 12th chapter. He pretty much ends the book right here. But chapter 13 is such a beautiful little chapter. We're going to look at it next week. But never forget, our God is an awesome God. I would rather you never use that word except in respect to God. Watermelon's not awesome. The Dallas Cowboys are not awesome. Your car is not awesome. Awesome is reserved for God. All right.